And I think you guys know me well enough to know that, man, I just really love Christmas time. I know it's stressful for a lot of people, but I just like it. I like this season. Every bit of it. I like the Christmas story. I like the buying gifts, getting gifts, the lights, the trees, all of it. In fact, we celebrated our anniversary on the 20th of December, and so we were up in Gainesville thinking, okay, what do we want to do? Let's go shopping. A lot of times we go shopping for Christmas on our anniversary, and so we decided it was actually more fun if we just sat in the parking lot and ordered on Amazon during our time. So I've adjusted a little bit over the years, but man, I really just love it. And on Christmas Eve, we went to the Christmas Eve service at the Vine, and I really liked what Pastor Yuli said, and I quote him here. He says, "What a tragedy it is to celebrate Christmas without knowing the one that Christmas is about." You know, what a tragedy that would be to celebrate Christmas and not worship the one who Christmas is all about. Right? It's easy to celebrate the gifts and all the glitter and completely lose Jesus in the midst of it all. And I'm thinking, man, I don't want to do that. I want to spend the time this season and really remember, like we said in the prayer, just the one who came and look forward to his return. I mean, that's the Christmas story, and that's what it's all about. And today we're going to work through one of the most popular passages in the Christmas story. Usually it's Luke 2 and Matthew 2, right? That's what everybody seems to turn to. And so we're not doing Luke 2 this morning. We're doing Matthew 2. And it's actually a story not about what happened on Christmas or before Christmas. It's actually a story of what happened after Christmas. And so with today being the 26th, I figured it's perfect timing for that. And so it's the story of the Magi, or what we may call the three kings or the three wise men. And I read it earlier during our pastoral prayer, but what I want to do is I just want to go back, and as is our style, I just want to take each verse one at a time and just work through this text of Scripture. I think you'll find it just fascinating, as I have this week. And so chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Circle the word "after." Right, in your Bibles, it's after, it's not before, it's not during, right? It's after. Now, my favorite decoration at Christmas is this ceramic nativity scene. And my mom painted it when in Alaska, where I was born. So it's as old as I am. It's 54-ish years old. Now, there's no monetary value to it. There's just a lot of sentimental value for me. And as a kid, I remember I would just spend hours just kind of looking at this set, you know, kind of fascinated with you know, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and you know, it has all the animals in there, and it has the shepherds, and it has sheep, and then it has these three wise men and their camels. But it says here, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's after. Well, how long after? Was it immediately after? Was it, you know, the angels sing Gloria in the highest, and then the shepherds come, and then they leave, and then the next thing you know, the wise men show up? Like, is that the after? I don't think so. I think it's actually at least a year, potentially even 2 years or more. I mean, why else would Herod kill babies that were 2 years old and under if it wasn't significantly after? And so it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Okay, now we need to talk about Herod a little bit here. Now, Herod, it says Herod the king, but Herod wasn't actually a king. Herod was more like a governor under Rome's rule. Okay, nor Herod also wasn't a Jew. And he called himself a king, but he wasn't a king. He was more of a governor. And this guy was brutal. He had murdered his wife, and he murdered her two brothers because he suspected them of treason. Like, he wanted to make sure that he kept his throne, and so he murdered people. We also know that Herod was a really immoral man. He was married at least 9 times, and these 9 times were to fulfill his lust and to strengthen political ties among family. Caesar Augustus, when he talked about him, he said, You were safer as Herod's pig than you were as Herod's son. Look at the next part of the verse. He says, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, if you're using the NASB, which is what I teach out of, it doesn't have the word behold in there. It actually leaves it out. So that's NASB is a 1995 translation. The original NAS, which was 1974, keeps the word behold in there, and so does the ESV, but the NASB leaves it out. The King James, if you're reading the King James this morning, it uses the word lo. Lo. Well, the Greek word is edu, and it's important. And honestly, it's a shame that some translations leave it out, and they do it for easy reading. I mean, when you heard Ramey reciting from Luke 2 earlier, right? There were certain words that were enunciated, certain words that were emphasized, right? One of them was behold. Behold, it's an important word. And so Matthew, what he's doing, he's in using edu, using behold, he's trying to draw the audience to see something. Like for me, imagine if I stood up here and I said, listen, all eyes up here on me. Everybody looks. That's what Matthew's doing. He's, behold, like the Magi, they're a big deal. I mean, to us, they're not a big deal, right? They're just three ceramic figures. But to a Jewish audience, they hear Magi, and there would have been this, Magi? I mean, just a gasp. And Magi can mean like priestly or educated. But when that word was used to the Persians, which, by the way, that's what they were. That's where they were from. It can mean magician. And so they were known as stargazers or astronomers. Some of them were really heavy into the occult. Many of them used black magic to interpret dreams. And so you're looking at this and you go, the Magi? The Magi, like the Magi are in the Christmas story? Like we would not put the Magi into the Christmas story. Well, that's okay, because last week when we looked at Matthew 1, we wouldn't have put all those people in the Christmas story either, right? All those people who are in Jesus' bloodline, those aren't the people who would have put it in Jesus' bloodline. And the problem is that most of us have this familiarity with these three wise men, or the three kings, right? We sing the song, We Three Kings. I was in a church before that they wanted to stay theologically correct, so they took out the terms, you know, We Three Kings, and it says We the Kings. The problem is the title of the song says We Three Kings, so you can really, you know, take that completely out. But most of our familiarity with these wise men actually don't come from Scripture. They come from the 6th century. I mean, think about it. The Bible never says there were three wise men. It just says there were three gifts. And we know there was a multitude, so we could say confidently that there were at least two wise men, two magi, but potentially there could have been 50 or more. Like, we don't know. Well, in the 6th century, they gave them names, right? Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And so it's funny, when you Google like the wise men or magi, what you see are these three distinct men. So supposedly Gaspar had brown hair and a brown beard, and he wore a green cloak and a gold crown. And he was supposedly the king of Sheba. In the 6th century, they said he's the king of Sheba, and so he brought frankincense to Jesus. Melchior, on the other hand, he had white hair and a white beard. He was given the title King of Arabia, and he was supposedly the one who brought gold to Jesus. Balthazar had black skin and a black beard, and he wore a purple cloak. He was a king of four different places, Tarsus, Macedonia, and Egypt. He's the one, they say, brought the myrrh. What's the problem with that? The Bible never says it. And so we develop these traditions and theories about these wise men, and they're all about the 6th century. In the 6th century, as they elevated the Magi and made them into kings, the Bible never says that. Instead, you do a Google search, and you see brown-haired King Gaspar, white-bearded King Melchior and black-haired King Balthazar. All of it's based on conjecture, not the Bible. And so this behold is important. It's sad to me that many translations leave it out. The idea is, what a crazy thought that these Gentiles from Babylon are among the first people to worship the King of the Jews. And then Matthew says they go to Jerusalem, right? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, if they'd had the whole Old Testament, they would have known that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Like, how much did they know? How much did they have? Well, they probably had some of Daniel's prophecies, Daniel 9, which talks about the timeline when the Messiah would be coming into Jerusalem. Right? Well, why would they have had Daniel's prophecies? Well, remember Daniel, he was the one, him and three buddies, they were the ones that were taken into captivity into Babylon. They had a huge influence there. So they were probably part of Daniel's spiritual lineage. Ultimately, we don't really know how much the Magi knew. And they could have known about from Numbers 24 that a star or a scepter would rise out of Jacob, and then, you know, they're stargazers, so they see this star and they're going, that's the one. They match it up with Daniel's prophecies and they say, this is the timing, that must be the one. And if you were looking for the King of the Jews, where would you go? Jerusalem. It would only make sense to go to Jerusalem. All right, let's look at verse 2. So they ask, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this star. Some say that it was Saturn and Neptune, and they were perfectly lined up. And there's all these man-made ideas to try to explain away the star of Bethlehem. We don't really know what it is. I mean, it could have been an angel. It could have been a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Remember, like he did, pillar of fire by night and pillar of clouds by day? And that's how he led the people of Israel throughout the desert? And it certainly wouldn't be surprising that God would use a miraculous sign to signal the arrival of his son. But my thinking is, like, if God can incarnate himself into the womb of a virgin, could he create a star that they would follow? Yeah, that's actually kind of easy, isn't it? I always think it's interesting. You just think, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, could you then believe that Jesus walked on water? Could you believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? Could you believe that Lazarus was raised from death? Could you believe that he's coming back? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke the world into existence. And so in spite of your pictures on your Christmas card, there's no indication whatsoever that they actually followed the star across the desert. It just says that they saw the star in the east and they came to Jerusalem to worship him. And I'm sure they didn't follow the star all the way across the desert, because if they did, they wouldn't have said, where is he? Right? Star would have been there. They would have just kept following the star. They wouldn't have had to ask that. But it's interesting because they don't just ask, where is he? They ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Listen, you're not born king, are you? You're born a prince, but you're not born a king. I mean, you got to wait till daddy dies before you become a king. Josiah, the boy king, he was 8 years old when he became a king. Simba wasn't born a king. He had to wait till Mufasa died, right? I mean, just the norm. And then they give him the title King of the Jews, which you never see actually the rest of the Gospels until Pilate says, tell me the truth. Are you the King of the Jews? 33 years later. Jesus responds, it is as you say. And then they really use this. The Roman soldiers started to mock him and they beat him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And then on the cross, remember the sign? King of the Jews. And so you can see Matthew, he's kind of building this. He's painting a picture of what's to come, right? King of the Jews. Now, what's cool is that when these guys would have shown up, these magi, it would have caused a huge panic in Jerusalem, because they weren't coming alone. I mean, our pictures are three men, maybe on camels, and they come in, they have these three gifts. But this would have caused a huge stir, because they would have had a huge entourage of Persian troops that would have traveled with them. So can you imagine? You got Herod here, paranoid, self-appointed King Herod. He hears that the king of the Jews has been born. This entourage of Persians come over, and they're saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And not just him, look, and all Jerusalem with him. Why do you think all of Jerusalem is troubled? I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that Herod is paranoid. Someone's going to die, because that's what Herod does to anybody who threatens his power. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now listen, the question is, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Herod doesn't say, where is the king going to be born, right? What does he ask? Where is the Messiah to be born? This is a non-Jewish, self-proclaimed king, and he hears about a king, but he doesn't think king, he actually thinks Messiah. So there had to be some kind of talk from the Jews that the Messiah would be coming, right? There had to be some kind of undercurrent of conversation that, you know, Daniel's prophecy kind of leads to this. It's like in our day. You know, you see all that's going on in the world, this pandemic that we're in, these wars and rumors of wars, this cryptocurrency, these earthquakes, the vaccine mandates, shopping limitations. And you know what non-Christian people are talking about? The rapture of the church, the end times. That's what they want to know about. They're seeing all of this stuff, and I don't know where they heard this and that from, but they're going, is this the end times? It's the same thing with Herod. He hears King of the Jews has been born, and the first thing he asks is, let's go to the religious folks. Let's go to the religious folks and ask them where, verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. What was their response? Look at verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, listen, this is a really interesting thing here, because the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, know exactly where Messiah is to be born. You go, why is that a big deal? They've got theological understanding, right? They've read their Bibles. They've got good information. The problem is what they do with it, right? We're going to build on that later, but these are a group of religious folks who have good religious information. Look at verse 7. And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Circle that word secretly here. It's actually an idiom. It literally means in the darkness. He gathered them together in the darkness. And that's what sinful people do. They love to keep their evil plans in the darkness before they carry those plans out. Now look at John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People hide in the darkness. And they do it so that their evil deeds won't be exposed. In our day, we can see that in erasing online history. Or apps like Snapchat. It's so popular because you can stay in the dark. I mean, for a moment, it's out there, but then you're in the dark. And the point that he's making here is, listen, if there's nothing to hide, there's no reason for secrecy. Look at verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Listen, does anybody honestly believe, knowing what we know, that Herod actually wants to worship Jesus? What do you think Herod wants to do with Jesus? Yeah, he wants to kill him, right? The Magi don't know this, right? They're just coming from the east. They ask the king, hey, where's one been born king of the Jews? Probably thinking, your son. So where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? Herod goes and inquires of the chief priest. He gathers everybody in secret so his evil deeds won't be exposed. And so the Magi are probably thinking, man, not only are we here, but the king has given us his blessing. In fact, he says, listen, you guys just go and then just come back to me and tell me what happened, right? Just report to me and then I'm right behind you. Look at verse 9. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Again, you know what? If you have ESV, you know what word was in there? Behold. Missed it again. It's behold the star. Again, Matthew is calling attention to the fact the star is back. That star that they saw in the east, right? And then they just, let's trek it to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. They need to go down to Bethlehem. And all of a sudden the star just says, I'm going to point you right to the exact house that this child is in. And the NASB misses it. Look at verse 10. By the way, I think verse 10 is the best verse in this whole chapter here. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, in the Greek, this really jumps off the page, right? It reads like this. They were greatly rejoicing with great joy, very, very, very much. What's that saying? Man, they are so excited about that. And the English teachers are going, wait a second, it's bad grammar, Mike. It's bad grammar. It's great theology. I mean, they just traveled 1,000 miles across the desert, right? Everything in Jerusalem's on a hill, so everything goes down. So now they're going downhill from Jerusalem. It's probably night because you don't travel during the daytime there. It's much cooler to travel at night. They're heading toward this little village 5 miles away. They've got the king's blessing, and the star shows up. And so they were greatly rejoicing with great joy, very, very, very much. Look at verse 11. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. All right, stop there. This is important. Two words used here that really mess up our ceramic nativity sets. First, it says they came into the house. Different word for manger. Right? They're not in the manger anymore. I mean, Joseph, he's being a good dad, right? What's he going to do? Well, I've got to go to a home for Mary and this child. It also says they saw the child. Different word than you would use for infant. Like if I would have said, what's the difference between a toddler and an infant? Big difference, right? An infant is just in your arms, probably still nursing. Toddler, he's a pain in the neck. He's running around, you gotta block off your electric plugs, you gotta put gates around your house, right? Just different. Right? They're into everything. Well, the word they use here is not infant, like the shepherds saw, it's child. Different word. So a toddler obviously is past the infant stage, and Jesus wasn't a baby when the Magi came. And the Magi didn't come to a manger, they came to a house. So after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think about this. They fell down and worshiped. In the Greek, this reads, they fell down and worshiped on their faces. It's probably a one-bedroom shack. And these men get down on their faces before this child. And then it says they presented or they offered him gifts. And I know we spend a lot of times with on the term and gifts and what these gifts were and what do they mean and everything else. But notice in verse 11, it says opening their treasures. Again, Matthew's drawing on a detail here. The gifts they're giving, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, are treasures. They opened up their treasures and they offered these to Jesus. That cool word, that word offered. Same word when Isaac was being offered on the altar by Abraham. Same word that the priest would use to offer sacrifices for atonement. And what was the offering? What was their gifts? What was their treasury? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh for a baby, which is just weird. Like, why would you give a baby those things? Like, we understand the value, right? When you're talking about treasures, I mean, we understand the value of gold. But what's frankincense? We still use frankincense today. We use it in aromatherapy. A lot of soaps and lotions have frankincense in there. Frankincense in the Old Testament is used as an incense that was burned before the Lord at the altar. Once a year, they took frankincense and they burned it on the mercy seat. And so you get gold, like, okay, now I understand frankincense, but what about myrrh? You know what myrrh was used for? It was an embalming spice to keep a dead body from smelling. Can you imagine Mary? Gee, thanks. Myrrh. Always wanted embalming fluid of my own. Right? But the gifts are symbolic. And I don't know what the Magi knew. Like, I don't know if they knew what the gifts meant. I'm sure Matthew did because he's writing after the fact, after the death of Christ. But we know this, gold symbolizes a king. Frankincense speaks of his deity and his holiness. And myrrh is foreshadowing his death. I mean, this is a sovereign God working through these Gentile people to demonstrate the gospel. It's his sovereignty, his holiness, and his death. And I'm just saying, can you imagine what that day must have been like? Right? Mary and Joseph, Jesus, they're in their little shack and Joseph's like, I'll get it. And he goes to answer the door. And these magi show up with this huge entourage of people. What do you think Joseph would have done? Mary, it's for you. That's probably what he would have done, right? I mean, what do you think Jesus was doing? I mean, he's probably doing what any 18-month-old kid does. His dad's a carpenter, so maybe he's swinging a hammer. Maybe he's sitting on Mary's lap. Maybe he's crawling around and walking like little babies do. I mean, he may have been just overwhelmed with all these people that show up and they're falling their faces to worship him, and he hides behind mama's lap, or mama's knees. I mean, that's the wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? That God became a man, and this little child with cute little chubby cheeks and stubby fingers, he's God. He's the creator of the universe. I love what Chuck Swindoll says here. He says, isn't it an amazing thought? The baby that Mary held in her arms was God himself. Those little newborn lips that cooed and cried once formed the dynamic words of creation. And those tiny clutching fists that once flew stars into space and planets into perfect orbit. And as Mary was changing God's diapers, God was making sure her heart stayed beating. That's the incarnation. Colossians 1, look what Paul says. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, all things, including Mary, hold together. The child is the Alpha and the Omega. The child is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's the Lord of hosts. He's Jehovah Jireh. That's the incarnation. God left heaven where he is being worshiped and adored by the angels in order to be taken care of by a 16 or 17-year-old mom. And he's dependent on this teenage mom to feed him and to change him and to protect him from a paranoid Herod that lives about 5 miles away from him. And now he's there, and he's got these Persians on their face worshiping him. Look at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And that's all we know. And there's so many lessons that we see that we can learn from the people in this Christmas story. And it's in the way that they responded to Jesus. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is Herod's response. Herod's response was selfish. Herod was selfish. Remember, Herod's troubled. I mean, he's got a real problem here because the kingdom of Jesus is a threat to the kingdom of Herod. Right? That's his throne. And if he doesn't even want his son to be on there or his brother to be on there, you think he wants Jesus to be on there? And so Herod, even though he's got some truth, right? What he does is he takes it and he fakes it. And he convinces the Magi that he cares about the Messiah. So he says the right things. And the Magi, I believe, they really thought that Herod loved Jesus. In reality, Herod loved himself and his kingdom more than he loved Jesus or Jesus' kingdom. Boy, there's a lot we can learn from that, isn't there? I mean, it's easy to kind of put our kingdom and our agenda ahead of God's kingdom and God's agenda. I mean, this is for us, like those of us who sing the Christmas carols and write the checks and come to church. And yet in reality, a lot of times, we're just kind of straddling the fence between two kingdoms. I mean, we can say the right things because we've been in church long enough and we can fool the pastor or our friends or our family, and can't fool God, though. Back in 2012, I was in a Chinese village, which is kind of an interesting term because there were 750,000 people in this village. So it's twice as many people as Marion County is. There was a village called Jidu. And we went to the church there in Jidu, and I was talking to the pastor, and the pastor said that this is actually the only church, not just in Jidu, but the whole region. And he said the people would walk for 8 to 10 hours to get to church every week. I'm like, wait a minute, 8 to 10 hours just to go to church? I said, how does that work out schedule-wise? He said, well, most will leave between 12 a.m. and 2 a.m. on Sunday morning in order to get there for a 10 o'clock service. Others would leave on Saturday afternoons in the early afternoon and then spend the night with somebody from the church. And then after the service was over, they'd walk 8 to 10 hours back home in order to get to work on Monday. And so, you know me, I'm like, what? Like, because I've heard a lot of really good excuses, right? I've never heard anybody go, Mike, it's a 10-hour walk, man. Like, nobody's ever said that to me. Instead, they say things like, Mike, Sunday's the only day I get to sleep in. Or, Mike, we had friends in town. Oh, this was a tough week. I had finals this week. Man, I really wanted to come, but man, I was just up late on Saturday night. Mike, it's the only day. Sunday is the only day I get to spend with my kids. And I think, is there any better thing to do than to pass on to your kids the importance of being with the people of God on Sunday mornings? Now, some will say, well, I had an opportunity to earn overtime. The ones that always get me was when they say, man, the weather was so nice. Like we went to the beach. But then those same people say, the weather was so bad, we didn't want to get out and go to church. And you know what his answer was on why people walk for 8 to 10 hours every week, every direction, right? You're talking 20 hours potentially walking in a 2-day period. Here's what his answer says. Why do people walk that far? And I'm quoting here. Because they get equipped and encouraged when they hear the word of God and they can go back and witness to their friends. They get it. They understand that this life is not about their kingdom. This life is about his kingdom. What's Herod all about? His kingdom. And listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we all have a little bit of Herod in us. So Herod thinks he's the real king, so when the Magi don't come back, you know what Herod does? He goes and searches for the child and thinks he's so smart because he's going to kill all the little boys under 2 years old. You know why Jerusalem was troubled? Because Herod's a maniac. And all this time, Herod's fulfilling scripture. And so Herod's search actually drives Jesus' family to Egypt, which is exactly what the prophet Hosea said that would happen. Out of Egypt, he said, I called my son. So there's only one king, and his name is not Herod. And the only thing that Herod got right was the fact that Jesus was a threat to his kingdom, because he is. And he's a threat to our kingdom as well. And so we have a choice. We can live for his kingdom, or we can live for our kingdom. And when we live for his kingdom, listen to me, everything changes. The selfishness stops, and selflessness increases. Herod's problem was that he was selfish. Number two, the Jewish response. The Jewish response was they were complacent. What do the Jewish leaders do when they hear that about a potential Messiah 5 miles downhill? Nothing. Like nothing. They didn't do anything at all. They don't inquire. They don't go. They're not curious. I mean, these are people who had the Old Testament. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They even knew the time frame that he would live in. They had the prophecies. They had everything that would point to the Messiah. And what do? Nothing. Gentiles see a star 1,000 miles away, and they drop everything to cross the desert. Ultimately, who was it that killed the Messiah? It was the Jewish religious leaders, these same guys. Why? Because they didn't care. They were cool in the way that they did religion, right? They didn't want anybody to threaten the way that they did religion. They were complacent. And I have to ask, is there any spiritual complacency in us? I mean, listen, Jesus could come back tomorrow. I mean, today he could come back. Does that matter to you? There are approximately 365,000 people in Marion County. And there are less than 35,000 in church on any given Sunday. That's less than 10%. Does that matter to you? I mean, when was the last time you just sat down with somebody and told them about the hope that you have in Christ? When was the last time you invited somebody to come and worship with you? I mean, when was the last time you sat down to open your Bible and sat with the King? Does it bother you if you haven't done that in weeks or months? Are you complacent? Christmas carols, Christmas Christian music, I guess it's no substitute for the Word of God. Don't be complacent. Pray for opportunities to reach people for Christ. Be committed to God's Word and God's people, God's kingdom. You go, Mike, I'm busy. I know you're busy. Listen, we're all busy. There's nothing more important than the way we respond to the King. And I would say, as a church that really puts an emphasis on teaching the scriptures, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't become like these religious leaders who have a lot of information, we have knowledge of the truth, but we don't do anything with the knowledge. So these Jewish religious leaders, think about it, they lived in the temple with the Old Testament. They've got all this information about the Messiah, but it doesn't move them enough to go 5 miles down the road and see what's going on. They had all this religious truth, but that religious truth didn't change their lives. And if that's you this morning, your prayer should be, Spirit of God, soften my heart. Number three, the Magi's response. They were joyful. Man, they were joyful. In fact, they were greatly rejoicing with great joy, very, very, very much. And they were so excited because they got to be with Jesus. And I look at these magi and I think, now these were committed people. A journey across the desert could have taken as much as 2 years. That time that they would spend with Jesus, we don't know how much time it was, but it would have taken certainly a huge amount of commitment and sacrifice. Their willingness then to obey God by going back a different way, that's admirable, right? But you know why they came? They came for the joy of worshiping Jesus. They came for the joy of worshiping Jesus. And so our final point, number four, is the Christian response. The Christian response is worship. It's worship. Turn to Luke chapter 2. I've got it on the screen in case you didn't bring your Bible this morning, but Luke chapter 2. And what I've noticed is that whenever you read the Christmas story, whether it's in Matthew or in the book of Luke, there's a consistent theme in the response to the Christmas story. And Josh said it earlier today, right? You sing. Mary sang, Zechariah sang, the angels sang, the shepherds sang, like people are singing. But they sing, they worship, they present offerings to Jesus. And what we've seen this morning is the Magi gave of their treasures. I believe Scripture calls us to do the same thing that they did. But look at Luke 2, and we'll begin in verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now in a few minutes, we're going to have the opportunity to praise God by singing to him. Right? That's a privilege. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The two words that I circle there in my text are, the first word is straight. Like, let's go straight, like right now. We got to go right now. And so it says that later they came in a hurry. Let's go straight to Bethlehem. So they came in a hurry. And that just impresses me. It's immediate obedience. And it doesn't stop there. Look at Luke 2:20. He says, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Listen, if you've ever had an encounter with Jesus, he changes you. He changes what you do. He changes what you sing about. He changes what you give to. He changes whose kingdom you pursue. And maybe you're here this morning and you have lived for your kingdom your whole life. And the message from Jesus is really simple in that, is repent. It's follow me, believe in me, trust in me, place your faith in me. He says, I will give you the gift of eternal life. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to recommit your life to Christ. And his message for you is the same as those who were not believers. Repent. Confess your sins, and what a great promise it is that if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a good, sovereign God that we serve. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a wonderful story the Christmas story is. But how tragic it would be to celebrate Christmas without celebrating the one who Christmas is all about. And so, Father, we celebrate the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you so much that he left heaven. He incarnated himself in the womb of a virgin named Mary. That he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve. And his promise is that if you believe, you will have eternal life. And so I pray for those in here this morning that would need to believe, to place their trust in the finished work of Christ, the fact that he died for their sins, was buried, and then 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And so, God, we trust the one who has conquered death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we...